The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
All right, good morning, church. How are we feeling? You ready to study the word? I hope so, because that's about all I know how to do. Open up to Genesis chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. If you don't, you can use the black hardback Bible that is in the pew rack there, and it's going to be page 1, as it turns out. Genesis is on page 1. Hey, if you're new around here, welcome. My name, as I said, is Brian. I have the privilege of leading this church as the lead pastor, along with these other elders, and it's just a privilege that you would spend some time with us this morning. I know it's a bit warm in here. We're working on getting the air conditioning fixed. I do have a little fan for myself, so I'm going to be nice and cozy. But anyway, if you haven't made yourself known, maybe this is your first time. I've met a few of you already who are here just for the first time. We got a little thing after the gathering called Open House, just a way for you to meet a few of our staff and leaders. We got lemonade and cookies. I'll be sharing a little bit about who we are as a church and how you can plug in a little bit if you're interested in that. It'll be in this classroom right out these doors to the right. There's a sign that says Open House. We'd love to have you join us for that. Also, I'll say this. Usually, we preach through books of the Bible. I feel like that's the best way for us to learn the scriptures is text in context. We've just completed the book of Titus. But for this series, we're starting today, it's going to be a little bit more topical. We are going to be kind of rooted in Genesis and also Matthew 5 through 7. But we'll bounce around a few other places. But I wanted to sort of answer the question before we start, like, why this series? Why this series on culture? Well, I don't think there's anyone alive who would not admit that things in our world today seem to be changing rapidly. And in many ways, society has progressed. Believe it or not, things like mortality rates have dropped worldwide. Poverty has dropped worldwide. There's still people in poverty, but the percentage of the world who's in poverty is declining. People are healthier. People are wealthier. People are more educated than they've ever been. The lifespan of humanity has increased. And so there's a lot of good things, a lot of progress that's happened in the world. And yet, there are many ways in which we also seem to be regressing as a society, as culture, right? Especially in the West, especially in the United States. People are more depressed and more anxious and less fulfilled and less happy and more angry and more divisive than at least most of us have seen ever in our lives. There's Marilynne Robinson, who's an author, she put it this way. I think she encapsulates where we are very well. She said, "The spirit of the times is one of joyless urgency." Now, as Christians, it feels more challenging than ever before to hold fast to God and His Word in this increasingly polarized age that we live in. There seems to be pressure on all sides to conform to the ways of the world, to conform our deeply held convictions and beliefs. And the question that's arisen really in every generation, this isn't unique, right? Like, the world's been going to hell since Genesis chapter 2. But the question that we wrestle with is, how shall we now live? As people who are clinging to Jesus and His Word, how do we live in this culture that seems increasingly hostile to the things that Christians hold dear? So we're going to spend probably 10 weeks trying to understand the unique cultural moment that we find ourselves in and what our place as followers of Jesus is in this world. And I want to make it clear, my main objective in this series is not to give us ammunition for some culture war, but rather to help us be discerning about the world that we live in and to how best to represent Jesus in this world. So today is a foundation. We're just going to build a theology of culture. What is culture? Okay. And in coming weeks, we'll understand how we engage with culture, and then we'll hit some specific cultural issues. But here's my ask of you as we start the series. I need you, one, to listen carefully. I'm going to do my absolute best to be clear and concise and biblical in all the things that are said, but I'm a sinner also. I make mistakes, and I might misspeak. So let's listen carefully, number one. And you might hear something, you go, well, I don't know about that, and then it throws you off course. And you spend the rest of the sermon thinking about that instead of listening to the rest of the message. So please listen carefully. Also, please engage gracefully. Okay? A lot of your community groups are going to be talking through the sermons, the passages, and all that. And I assume there are going to be some varying opinions in the room about some of these different cultural issues. So can we engage with each other graciously and not contentiously? Can you make that commitment to me, folks? Amen. Okay. The enemy would love nothing more in a series like this than to sow seeds of division among us. And we won't have it. Okay? Even this morning, my reading, my devotions before I got here, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. That's what we need. Okay? Especially if we are going to be a light in this increasingly darkening world. Unity. Okay? Now, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit as we build this theology of culture. And so I'm not going to read a text as we normally do and then pray. I'm going to pray now. And then you can meet me in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll dive into that. We'll be in Genesis 2, 3, Revelation, Matthew. We're going to be all over the place. So buckle up. I got 4 points instead of three. So I hope you packed a lunch. I hope that I'm kidding. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you great thanks and praise for the opportunity to be here, gathered with these brothers and sisters who are eager to open their Bibles and to learn and to hear from you. And that's what we hope, Lord. I have nothing to offer that is anything more than an inspirational or encouraging talk. And that's not why we came here. We came here to hear from you, God. And so would you take the effort that I have put into crafting this sermon to deliver your words to your people, to encourage, to challenge, to rebuke, to build up, to strip away whatever purposes you have for your people in their souls this morning. Would you begin that work through your scripture and by your spirit? Holy Spirit, please come. Please fill me. Please guard us from distraction and help us to focus that we might hear from you and be moved by what you do through your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, here we go. Let's read the text. I'm gonna skip a few verses here, but let's start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now skip to verse 26. By the way, I love to hear the pages rustle. You can't hear the tablet or the screen swipe. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man, mankind, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over all livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And now verse 31. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, And there was morning on the sixth day. Okay, what I want you to see here as we look at Genesis chapter 1 is what I'm calling the origin of culture. The origin of culture. Now, as we begin, we see the uncreated creator, God himself, whose good creation spills onto the pages of our scriptures. And as you read the account, we just, you know, skipped the other days of creation. But if you read the creation account, what you'll see is this rhythm and this beauty to God creating. He creates something and he calls it good. He creates something and he calls it good. And he declares all that he has made to be very good. And the rest of scripture attests to us that God created out of the overflow of worship and love that was existing within the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, delighting in and worshiping one another. And out of that spills what we call creation. And human beings are the pinnacle, the culmination of God's good creation. Male and female created in his image, in his likeness, and given a responsibility to reflect God's glory on the earth, to represent him and as his image bearers on the earth. Humanity is the only thing in all of creation that was given a job description, specific work to do. God puts them in the garden and he says, work it and keep it, name the living things, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This has come to be known as the cultural mandate. Now think about this for a minute. God is perfect. All his ways are perfect. And if he had wanted to, he could have created the world and everything in it in its fully formed state. But God creates a world with untapped potential. And then he gives his image bearers, humanity, the capacities to create, to build, to think and reason and dream and construct. And then he commands us as his image bearers to use those capacities for his glory and for the good of the earth. That's wild. In other words, he calls us as his image bearers to create culture. Now, what is culture? Very simple definition here. One author, as I was doing studies, put it this way, and I thought it was really helpful. In its most basic sense, culture is what people do with the world. It's what people do with the world. Anything that humans produce when they interact with each other and with God's creation becomes culture. And if you read the Genesis account, you'll see this beautiful expansion, okay? Adam is put in the garden. He's a gardener, right? God says, go make the rest of the world look like the garden, okay? And so he's got work to do. And when God creates Eve and places him by his side, what does he do? He writes a poem or a love song to his bride, okay? When we get to chapter 4, we see that that humans are keeping livestock. So not only growing things out of the ground, but keeping animals as livestock. In chapter 4, verse 17, they're building a city. By chapter 4, verse 21, they're using the harp and the lyre. Like musical instruments have been created by humans in order to sing songs and make art, okay, about what they're experiencing in the world. Even think about today, like what counts as culture today? I mean, almost everything, right? Education, our institutions, business, art, music, film, poetry, you know, all of those things. Government, how we govern, the rules we make, the laws that we create, science, right? Religion, it's all culture that's created in a way by human beings. Now, as humanity produces culture, we are at the same time shaped by and influenced by culture. So we create it, but then it has influence on us. Not only culture itself, and that's a big broad word, but all the subcultural context that we find ourselves in. So I say this all the time when we do membership classes, like Asheville has a culture, right? That's different than the rest of the Southeast. But then South Asheville has a different culture than North Asheville, and East Asheville has a different culture than West Asheville, and all around, right? And if you come from another town in the county or another county, that culture is a little bit different than Asheville itself, right? There's all these subcultures. We recognize that culture is also dynamic. Culture changes as we as humans adapt to new ideas and new philosophies and new inventions and new advancements. I'll give you a really quick example of that. My oldest son, Elijah, is 16 years old. He was born in 2007. Okay, do you know what else was born in 2007? The iPhone, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, and AI. It would be foolish to say that the technological revolution that many people say was born in 2007 has not dramatically changed the world that we live in. We are different people now, and even many people say, like, smartphones and stuff like that, the effect that it has on the brain and how we think and how we process, like, that's a 16-year change that's happened in our world. Like, my kids have no idea what a push-button or rotary phone even is. They've never had to think about it because it's always been smartphones. They don't know what a home phone is. Isn't that wild? Some of you are like, he's not a good parent. No. It's just the world we live in, man. So the origin of culture, right? God creates us and he makes us as creators to build the world, to make something of the world. Peter Berger, who's an Austrian sociologist, he put it this way. Every human society is an enterprise of world building. And it comes from God. Now, you guys with me so far? Okay. Now I want you to see the breakdown of culture. The breakdown of culture. Look at chapter 2 with me. We're just going to read a couple of verses here in Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then he goes on to create woman. The only thing, by the way, in creation that God says is not good is man being alone. This is pre-sin creation. God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So he creates a helper. He creates woman out of the man in order to be as a companion to him. Now skip ahead to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, listen to this. Did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Which God actually didn't say that. She added to what God had said, but that's for another sermon. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaf together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The breakdown of culture. God creates humans. Okay, the first humans are given this unique privilege and opportunity to make something of the world by creating culture, given everything to enjoy. There's only one thing that they're told not to do. Only one thing. I mean, it's like if you've raised a child, you know, right? You can be like, you can have all the candy, just don't touch the cookies. And they're like, all they want now is the cookies, right? So this one thing, now the serpent comes, the enemy who disguises himself as the snake, he comes and he sows this seed of distrust in them. Did God actually say that? God doesn't want your good. He doesn't want you to thrive. He is trying to prevent you from being like him. So just eat the fruit and then you'll have knowledge like him. You'll be like him. You'll be autonomous. You'll be free. And so they are tempted to distrust the gracious authority of God himself, and to become authorities for themselves. They choose their own ways over God's ways. They live for themselves. They take the fruit, they eat it. And you see how easily sin twists the good things that God gives. I mean, it's so subtle, and it's so insidious that sin twists God's good gifts. And so then the fall comes, and humanity still has the capacity for good, but because of sin, there's a distortion and a defacing to every aspect of human culture. Where there was nakedness without shame, now there's covering and fear and shame and isolation. They hid themselves from one another and from God. Where there was a harmonious family, this man and woman put together in the garden, naked and without shame, in this union of covenant bond, now there's blame shifting. Right? God comes to Adam, who, by the way, was given the command by God. What have you done? And he goes, well, the woman. Bad move, fellas. And then God says to the woman, what'd you do? And she goes, well, the snake. The devil made me do it, essentially, right? So now there's enmity between man and woman, between their family. If you go on through the Genesis account, very quickly, we get to chapter 4, and Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. The first murder, 4 chapters into the Bible. We get to Genesis chapter 6, and God's observation of humanity is that there is the thoughts and intentions of their hearts are only evil continuously. And so the judgment of the flood comes. And already by chapter 11 of Genesis, after God has wiped out almost all of humanity because of their sinfulness, we find the Tower of Babel, mankind trying to build the kingdom without the king. And it's the same now. I don't know if you know this, but if you pay attention, you will see. And I'm going to just step into the political realm for one moment. And then I'm stepping back, okay? Because it's a nightmare in there. On the radical left and the radical right, you have an ideology that has stepped away from the God of the Bible, doesn't even give any pretense of feigning devotion to the God of the Bible, and has a vision for building a utopia, a society of justice and peace and equity and economic prosperity and all of the rest, the kingdom, but without the king. We're going to talk more about that as we get into the series. Now, creation is still, one theologian said, structurally good, because creation was before the fall of man. So creation is still structurally good, okay, but now it's marred by the thorns and the thistles. And anything in creation can now be directed away from God and towards idolatry. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, when he says, God has made clear, right, that he exists. You can look at creation and know that there's a God, but mankind has taken the gifts of God and worshiped the gifts instead of the creator, the giver of the gifts. We become darkened in our understanding and our futile thinking, and we worship creation over the creator. Now, part of the power of culture is that it's covert, meaning it's just the air we breathe, right? And we inherit culture without even thinking about it through the narratives and the norms that are sort of standardized within the culture, any given culture that we live in. We don't consider how culture impacts our assumptions, our beliefs, our decisions, our values. We don't realize the influence that culture can have on shaping our deepest allegiances and identities. How culture teaches us what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, what is moral. C.S. Lewis put it like this: the most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones being argued, but the ones that are assumed. So I need you to see that culture is less of a thing that we read, and it's more of a lens by which we read the world and everything in it. And so for most of us, that lens has just slowly kind of been put over our eyes, and we're reading everything in the world through a cultural lens. And that lens has power to orient our hearts towards a competing kingdom. And I'm afraid that many in our cultural climate now, many believers even, maybe some of you in this room, that the current cultural moment has more impact on your understanding of faith than your faith has on your understanding of the culture you live in. And that's a problem. And that's why we're doing this series. So, the breakdown of culture, okay? And so, you can look around and you can see things that are good and right and true and beautiful and that make you stand back in awe and that point to the glory of a creator. And you can look around this world and you can see tragedies and injustice and pain and brokenness. That's the result of sin in this world. So what do we do? I want you to see now the renewal of culture. We'll stay in Genesis 3 and then we're going to jump over to Revelation 21. So in those black hardback Bibles, that's going to be page 977. We hanging in? Genesis 3, look at verse 14. I alluded to this, but we're going to read it. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Some translations say, "He shall crush your head." I think that's a better translation. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So sin ruins everything. If there's a moral to the story so far, it's that God is good, but sin ruins everything. But thankfully, this is not where the story ends. God is just. He's going to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? We've just seen the curse, thorns and thistles, pain and childbearing, enmity. But God's also merciful. And so he covers Adam and Eve's nakedness before he sends them out of the garden. We skip forward and he saves a family from the judgment of the flood in order to continue humanity. He creates a people for himself. He calls Israel, who are to be a light to the nations and a blessing to all people on the earth. He preserves Israel even through all of their rebellion and sin in order to fulfill a promise that he made right here in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15 is known by theologians as the proto-gospel, the first gospel, where God is declaring that he will send one born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent, though he himself will be struck on the heel. This is the first gospel. This offspring of the woman will come and destroy the serpent. This culture of death will be defeated forever. And redemption, this redemption project culminates in the person work of Jesus the Christ. Jesus came into a culture in the first century in Israel, but he came representing a culture that was coming down from above. Class, what is the most famous body of teaching that Jesus ever taught? And what's the name of it? Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever stopped to realize or to ask the question, why is it so popular? Even people who are not Christians, even people who really want nothing to do with Christianity, love the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Why? Why does it resonate so deeply with the human condition, with the human soul? Because that is the culture we were all made for. It's the kingdom culture that Jesus is expressing and embodies. And we all go, yes, that's the culture we all want. That's the culture the radical right and radical left are trying, left or right, they're trying to build, but without Jesus. So Jesus comes and he demonstrates what Adam failed to do. Jesus lived in perfect harmony with God and his world. But he did so in a culture that was full of temptation and sin and death. But as we know, Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are tempted, and yet he was without sin. He succeeded where all of us have failed. And he did it for us. And then Jesus laid down his life for us, for all of the broken ways that we have related to God and to his world, for all of the insidious culture that we have created in this world. Jesus came and he gave his life as a ransom for us, to redeem us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. We won't turn there, but in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives this beautiful summary of how all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, and he sustains all things, and then how Jesus died in order to make us spotless and blameless before him. But he says in Colossians chapter 1 that he is reconciling all things to himself, which means he's reconciling and redeeming not only image bearers, but all of creation. All of creation is being renewed and redeemed by Jesus. Romans chapter 8 talks about how creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth because it's longing to be set free from its subjection to death. Jesus came to renew all things, and ultimately, he will make all things new. If you have your Bible and want to turn over to Revelation chapter 21, let's just spend a minute here. Revelation chapter 21, page 977. Here's the vision that John gets. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," Revelation 21, 1. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Genesis paints the picture of this garden, and in it is the tree of life, right? Revelation paints the picture of this beautiful, radiant city. And actually, in Revelation 22, it says there was a tree, and it was on both sides of the river somehow, but it was the tree of life. So notice, creation starts as a garden with the tree of life. It ends with this magnificent, radiant city, and in it is the tree of life. It's the same location, right? But the progress has been made and the garden has been turned into this radiant city. Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. That's the promise. And that's what we all long for. Like when you think about a world with no injustice and no pain and no death and no suffering and no tears, like our hearts go, yes, when, please. The marks of sin and the curse completely undone so that humanity will live with God in his world and live lives of flourishing. Who doesn't want that? And that is what is promised. This whole picture, some of you, like because you grew up in church and they had not the greatest theology. You have this picture of heaven as like we're all wearing a white robe and floating on a cloud and playing a harp for eternity. And I'm sorry, but that does not sound like heaven. That sounds like the other place. But to be joined with God in a magnificent city where there's actually like material stuff to do and work to be done, but God is there and we are full of joy in his presence, like that sounds like heaven. That's where I want to be. And God has promised it. He is going to renew culture. The culture of the kingdom of God is going to fully and finally take root on the earth one day. I wish it was today. But clearly, Jesus does not call us home to glory the moment we become Christians. And he's not yet made all things new. So what do we do in between? What's our role in this world in the meantime? Flip over to Matthew chapter 5 and we'll wrap this thing up. Point number 4. I want you to see here the hope for culture. How are we supposed to live as the people of God in this cultural moment? And if we really think deeply about that question, we recognize that there's a tension. There's a tension. Theologian D.A. Carson put it like this. He said, on the one hand, we belong to the broader culture in which we find ourselves, right? We are products of the culture that we live in. It's where we live. It's the water that we swim in, right? So on the one hand, we belong to the broader culture in which we find ourselves. On the other hand, we belong to the culture of the consummated kingdom of God, which has dawned upon us. So in other words, we have a new lens, the lens of the gospel, the lens of the kingdom. We still live in this world, but the lens of culture has been removed. The lens of the kingdom has been put in place, and we are now seeing the world and everything in it through a different lens. There's a tension. So how do we live? Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So how are we to live in this cultural moment? The gospel gives us hope. Because we recognize that even as things get darker in this world, it will not be like this forever. He will make all things new. But it also, as I mentioned earlier, gives us a new lens by which we see the world and this culture and everything in it. We see all people as image bearers of God who are worthy of dignity and value as his creation. We see things like work and education and sciences and art and politics and marriage and family as means of glorifying God and improving the world for the good of all people. And so we honor God from within our specific cultural context as ambassadors of his kingdom. We embrace the values of the kingdom, which Jesus gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, throughout the series, we'll be coming back to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 in order to see what does Jesus say about our role in this world. What does Jesus say about the culture of the kingdom? And so we live honorably in this world. As Jesus redeems and renews us individually and as a body, as a people, we begin to recover God's intentions for all things in his world. How he has designed life to be, how he has called us to live with one another, how he has called us in all the various aspects of culture. We are called to put the culture of God's kingdom on display in very tangible ways here and now, so that others who are not yet part of the culture of the kingdom see through us what the world is going to be like when all things please God. But it won't be easy. It is very likely that it'll become increasingly difficult to live in this culture as a follower of Jesus. Let's make no bones about that. But what an honor that the Lord has chosen to place you and me in this specific cultural moment for such a time as this. What an honor that we get to be the city on the hill. That we get to be salt and light in this world. So we're going to talk next week about what that can look like practically. And in the weeks following, what does it actually look like to engage with the world around us and to be the people of God in this world? How do we discern the good of culture, the evil of culture, and the neutral of culture? And react to our culture in ways that honor Christ and actually point other people to the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what we're going to do. As we wrap up today, I told you this was going to be foundational, so I hope it was helpful. But I got four questions we're going to put up on the screen. We'll leave them up during our response time, but if you want to, you can take a picture of the screen or write them down as they come. But you know, you can take these to brunch with you. You can take them to community group this week. But it would be helpful just to process them. They're not complex questions, but I hope they'll be helpful for you. So the first one is this. Where does the world or the culture that we live in point to the goodness of our Creator? So like, rather than starting with everything's bad and awful and it's going to hell in a handbasket, like, okay, but also there's still stuff in the culture that's good. That reflects the beauty of our Creator. So let's focus on that for a minute, right? Where does the culture we live in point us to the goodness and the beauty and glory of our Creator? Okay? But secondly, where does the world and the culture we live in show the painful effects of sin? Where do we see the brokenness and the devastation that sin brings to bear on the culture we live in? It's good to identify that. Thirdly, how does the promise of Jesus making all things new give me hope in this cultural moment? As bad as things are, as dark as they get, right? How does the gospel of Jesus and his promise to renew and restore all things one day, how does that give me hope to endure the pain and the darkness now? And then finally, what could it look like for me to live in this culture as an ambassador of the kingdom of God? I want you to spend some time thinking about that. What could it actually look like for you and me to represent Jesus and his kingdom in this world, to be salt, to be light in an ever darkening place? Okay, I'm gonna leave these questions up on the screen. I'm gonna pray for you. And then I'm going to invite you to respond, and we do that here at Steadfast Church in a few different ways. First will be communion. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is a sacred remembrance of the gospel, of the fact that Jesus came to live among us, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he was broken to bring healing and wholeness to us, that his blood was spilled in order to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness and to bring us into his family, into his kingdom. And so we come with rejoicing. We come with thanksgiving. We come in repentance, turning away from ourselves and our sin and coming to him, receiving this foretaste of the kingdom of God. You know, there's a day coming when the Lord says that he prepares a table for us, right? That there will be this feast, this meal that we will go to, and we will dine with the Lord. It's a crazy thought, but it's amazing, right? And he says, as often as you gather, remember that day is coming by participating in this meal. So you're welcome to come. We'll start in the back rows and make our way forward a row at a time, but you're welcome to come, take a piece of this bread, dip into the juice or the wine, remembering and celebrating what Jesus has done for us to bring us into a new culture, a new kingdom. Okay? If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can just stay seated during this time. This is not for you. But if you want to talk about coming to Jesus, becoming a Christian, I would love to talk with you about that. So we'll do communion. On your way back to your seats, there are black boxes in the back. If you're a regular or a member here and you want to give financially to the work of the kingdom, you can do that in those giving boxes. If you have a prayer request or if you're new and just want to be known, you can fill out a Connect card and pop those in those black boxes as well. The band's going to come back up, lead us in a few songs. We're going to sing the gospel together, and then I'll send you out with a couple announcements and a benediction. So let me pray. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then when I get up to the table, that'll be the signal to you on the back rows that the communion tables are open and you can come receive the Lord's Supper. Father, I thank you for this beautiful day and the chance to open the scriptures and have you teach us. I pray that something that has been said today has been helpful and beneficial, or at least provoked interest in the rest of this series. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that throughout the coming weeks of this series, as we unpack the scriptures and understand the cultural moment that we're in, that you would challenge us and reshape us and mold us into kingdom people who are not absorbed into this world, who do not fight against this world, but who are in but not of the world. We need this. I need this. And so help us. We thank you for your kindness to us. And as we respond now through communion, through giving, through singing, would you be glorified and would you fill us with joy in your presence? We pray in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's be still for a moment.